Matthew chapter 15, starting from verse 29, I believe. 21. Starting from 21, all the way to the end of the chapter, so we're taking a chunk here. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take from the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." Then his disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven, and a few little fish." So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala.
Children is missed to children's church. And thank you to those of you as well praying for Chris. We got the prayer request emailed out to the church this week. He was having heart surgery. Sounds like the surgery was successful, and now he's healing up in Edmonton. How good is it to know that whether you've been a part of the church family your whole life, or whether you and your family are just a short time into being part of the Bridgeway family, you were loved and prayed for and supported. Makes such a big difference. I want to let you know, too, that there's an opportunity. We talked about this a little while ago for snow shoveling. We've been looking for someone. So if you are interested in helping with snow shoveling at the church this winter, come talk to us at the office. We have an opportunity for you. We're hoping to fill that position here this month sometime. So come talk to us at the office. And we can let you know more details if you'd want to have a little part-time work here at the church clearing some snow for us. Part of being part of the family, everyone pitching in. I talked to someone this week who just said how hard it's been recently to find volunteers to fill positions. Our family is growing. There's a lot of people here in this family, and it means to run our children's church and our nursery, to run our Sunday school, it's taking more people than it used to a few years ago. But a lot of the leaders are still the same few volunteers. We need to work together. We all need to help. So I would encourage you, as I think about it in my own life, and as I jump into a Bible study now, I want to find ways to keep pitching in on my own time. And maybe you haven't volunteered before, or maybe you do just a little bit. Where could you serve? Where could you pitch in? And if all of us find a spot to serve, how much more of a blessing is it to be able to share this work all together, to be able to own the ministry of our church, not just come and take a little bit on Sunday and enjoy it, but actually to pour back into it. So consider maybe where you can pitch in this year We're going to need everyone if we're going to pull off looking after a family this size. Today's question, as we read through this passage of Scripture, learn about this woman who comes for healing. This multitude of people at the feet of Jesus, and then this feeding of thousands of people. The question is, who is invited to the table? Why this question? Because this question, in a way, has been posed from the very beginning of God collectively gathering his people. In the earliest days of them walking through the wilderness, he brings them to a mountain to worship him. And they approach Sinai, a place where God will descend and the presence of the Lord will be in the presence of the people, and he will instruct them in the way to come close to him, the way to approach him. And he's very particular about the way that people can approach him, who can draw near to the Lord, who can ascend the mountain. And he'll even display this in the actions of only letting Moses come up, and then a select group of leaders to come up, in the way that he will lay out the tribes around the tent of meeting, the procedures of the priests. Who is invited to the table? And this matters because a pattern is being set in place that will be followed for almost 2,000 years. A pattern that dictates who is holy, who is not holy. Who is pure, who is not pure. Who needs to stay away, and who is invited to draw near. These words were spoken by the Lord to Moses when they were at the mountain, and the Lord described it this way. Listen to a couple verses from Leviticus chapter 20. The Lord said, "You shall therefore," this is chapter 20, verse 22, "keep all my statutes, all my rules, and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not spit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you." Pay attention to that. "They did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you," verse 24, "you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you," watch this word, "who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart," so separation, "for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." So much of Leviticus is built on this pattern. There's a separation, creation. The whole story of creation is a separation story. And God says, here are the things that will be separate from me and separate from you. So rightly so, the people of Israel started to live this out. Here's the things we don't touch. Here's the things we do. Here's the moments when we're acceptable to draw near to the Lord and the moments when we must back up. Follow this pattern because the Lord is set apart. He's the separated one. He's the holy one. So we must be separate like he is separate. Why read this morning? Because in Matthew 15, where we were listening to the sermon last week, we had a passage about a defiled person. What defiles a person? And the Pharisees came to Jesus and his followers and said, look at the way they don't wash their hands before they eat. They've neglected the practice of the elders, the tradition that we pass down. Don't they understand they are now unclean? It's a form of separation. You're not separating yourselves the way that all the rest of us separate ourselves. Jesus, what are you doing? Right? Implying that Jesus and his followers are sinning for not following this tradition, though God had not commanded this tradition. But their desire to be separate had actually overflowed into a list of legalistic principles and rules that now burdened everyone like weights that they had to carry. So much of it just becomes this show, becomes this outward appearance. We will look separate in the eyes of other people. Or we will try to go above and beyond to be separate in the eyes of God to earn his favor. And yet that's not what the Lord wanted. And Jesus makes that clear. It's not what goes into the mouth that makes you defiled and set away from God, separated from him, but it's what comes out of your mouth that shows whether you're defiled and separated from God. Is there sin in your heart, or is there faith? Today we read about the Canaanite woman. This is the story of a Canaanite approaching God. Matthew chapter 15, 21 is the verse. Jesus went away from there, so where all the Jewish people were, and he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out. A Canaanite. Do you notice that in the Old Testament, this is what they were referred to as? But in the New Testament, people who are outside of the people of Israel are called what? You're either Jewish or you're Gentile. But Matthew doesn't write that a Gentile woman approached Jesus, though she was. Matthew writes down that a Canaanite approaches Jesus. Canaanite. Remember Leviticus? The nation that will be driven out by you. That's the detestable nation, the things that they have done. We must remove them. They must be spit out of the land. They are detestable in my sight. They were Canaanites. And Matthew, in this moment, goes and grabs that word, that title, and he writes it in here. Remember, Matthew's audience is mostly Jewish. The first people who would have read this in Greek, they were Jewish believers, a lot of them. And Matthew says, Jesus not only left the Jewish area and went out to Tyre and Sidon, which is out in Gentile country, but a filthy, dirty, evil, idol-worshipping, detestable, you can put whatever label you want that they might have imagined, a Canaanite approaches God. In comparison to these Pharisees who just approached God and claimed they were the clean ones, here she comes. She was crying and said, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. She addresses him with a messianic title, Son of David. That was the promised king who was going to come one day and set the people free. She wouldn't have grown up knowing the Lord. She's from Canaanite country. What are the odds? We don't know her backstory, but what are the odds that she knew the Lord or knew the history of King David? And yet something about Jesus is known to her enough that when she approaches, she addresses him as Lord, so as Master, and as Messiah, the long-awaited Savior King. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But verse 23, Jesus did not answer. He went silent. Have you ever come before the Lord begging and pleading in the middle of a storm in your life? And he's quiet? Why would Jesus go quiet? Jesus, who loves everybody, the embodiment of compassion, and someone comes begging and pleading, not a word. Is he watching? Is he observing? He's quiet. The disciples are the ones now who come to Jesus, and they're begging Jesus, send her away. She is crying out after us. Jesus, she won't stop. Do something. Jesus, she's persistent. What are you going to do? And Jesus answers his disciples and says this really curious line, this sentence here, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They are my people. I am their God. Interestingly enough, they are my people. She is not. Remember who I was sent for. So does that mean Jesus doesn't love her? Does that mean Jesus didn't have a plan to rescue the nations and win them to himself? The Messiah, of course we know, was going to extend the gospel to the whole world, anyone who would believe. And yet I was only sent to the house of Israel. But she came and she knelt before him. Observe this posture of worship. She knelt before Jesus, saying, Lord, help me. Again, almost saying, I'm worshiping you. I'm down on my knees. I'm worshiping you as God. And Jesus says, but I wasn't sent for you. You're not part of my family. My family is over there. He even goes on to say, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now that, in its original language, is not insulting to her, but it's a separation. There are those who sit at the table, and then there are those who don't sit at the table. Now, the Jewish people did not have dogs as pets. In their culture, they were scavengers. They were wild animals. Though some of the Gentiles did have dogs as pets, ones that would be around the table. And Jesus, in his own unique way, is saying to her, you don't sit at the table. I'm not your king. Would it be right then for me to do this for you? So what is Jesus doing? Keep reading. She says, yes, Lord. So implying, you are right. I don't sit at the table. Yes, Lord. I'm not one of your children. Yes, Lord. Yet, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. I'm not one of you, but I'm here begging for a crumb. You are not my king, but I'm here begging for a crumb. I am not one of Abraham's children, but I'm here begging for a crumb. On my knees, begging for a crumb. And Jesus says, woe. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly at that hour. What story does that remind you of? Right away, my mind jumps back to the centurion servant. Matthew chapter 9. This Roman centurion, knowing that he doesn't deserve the help of Jesus, begs Jesus anyway. I'm not part of your family of faith. I'm not part of the people of Israel. But I need help. And Jesus sees that genuine faith and says, wow, That is great faith. I haven't seen faith that great in all of Israel. And he says, let it be done for you instantly as you desire. That's when the healing took place. In the exact same way and form and language, this woman receives that healing. Do you notice? The healing doesn't take place up close. Jesus isn't right there with the person. Both of these healings take place from a great distance. They're so similar. So I wonder if we're supposed to think about one of them as we read the other one. A Canaanite has worshipped God. A Canaanite has faith. Does it make you think of Rahab? One of the people not part of God's family, but has faith in the God of Israel and is saved. So is Jesus putting her to the test the whole time? Reminding her that we've been separate from you from the very beginning. You don't sit at our table, and yet she doesn't quit praying. I wonder, as I read that story, a Canaanite approaches God. As we keep reading, look at verse 29. Follow along. We're going to read a few more verses. Jesus went on from there, so he left the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he walked beside the Sea of Galilee. So now he's come back to Israel. He went up on the mountain and sat down there. Now, if you go read this passage from Mark chapter 7, Mark includes the detail that Jesus walked around the Sea of Galilee to the Decapolis. The Decapolis is the Gentile region on the eastern side, the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus came back to the Promised Land, but then walked around to the Gentile region. He went up on the mountain and sat down there. Notice the mention of the mountain again? Just like Leviticus, who can approach God on the mountain? Great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd, they wondered. When they saw the mute speaking, they wondered. The crippled, healthy, they wondered. The lame walking, they wondered. The blind seeing. They wondered, and they glorified. The Gentiles, they glorified the God of Israel. Notice the difference in the language there. If this was Jewish people, they would be glorifying God, but Gentiles glorifying the God of the people of Israel. Notice how when Jesus heals crowds of people, say the feeding of the 5,000 from earlier in Matthew chapter 14, it says that people come and receive the healings, but it never talks about them wondering. And when all these Jewish people come and receive all these healings, it never mentions them glorifying God. The mention of worship actually comes from the walking on the water story, where when Jesus enters the boat, after walking on the water and the storm is calmed, they worshiped him and said, truly, you are the Son of God. But when the Gentiles encounter the healing power of Jesus, it opens their eyes. They wonder about who he really is. And now they are the worshipers of the God of Israel. Hold this in one hand. The Pharisees don't believe in Jesus because he doesn't follow their traditions. The crowds of Jewish people, when they come to Jesus for healings, don't glorify him. He leaves his own people. He leaves the children at the table, walks to a different land, to people who were not part of his family, and yet they constantly seem to respond with faith. A Canaanite approaches God. Gentiles are glorifying God. So what is God's response to all of these people approaching him? Who's worthy to sit at the table? This is the feeding of the 4,000. Verse 32 is where we find this story. Then Jesus called his disciples to him, and Jesus said this, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." Notice in the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples approach Jesus to initiate this miracle. In this story, Jesus is initiating the feeding of the people. They've been with him for days without leaving. The feeding of the 5,000 doesn't mention that. It speaks as if it was just one day. But these people have not left. And now Jesus wants to do something for them. Verse 33. The disciples said to Jesus, to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" A desolate place. Jesus, we're in the wilderness. Where are we going to find enough bread to feed this many people in the wilderness? Now, we just talked about this in the last miracle, the great feeding. It seems to be following in the pattern of manna falling from heaven. God will be the great provider for his people. He will feed them. But this story makes no sense. When did God ever gather the Gentiles to feed them in the wilderness? You just imagine the Jewish readers. I'm trying to imagine this. A decade or two or three decades after Jesus dies and rises again, goes to heaven. And they're listening to Matthew tell this story. Maybe some of them were there, maybe they weren't. And they're confused. Why would Jesus be initiating a great miracle of Moses towards people who are not ours? What is going on? Verse 34, Jesus said to the disciples, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven. And a few small fish." It doesn't even tell us the number. There was seven loaves. Now, that's different than the feeding of the 5,000, where there was five loaves and two fish. But this time, the number to focus on is seven. Verse 35, directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. They all ate and were satisfied. Mirroring almost word for word the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus blesses it, saying thanks to the Lord God in heaven, breaks the bread like a Jewish father at the dinner table, and then passes the bread to all of his children. But these aren't his children. They don't sit at his table. Who's invited to the table? They all ate and were satisfied, and they took up seven baskets full of broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat, and he went to the region of Magadan, or Magdala, a Jewish region on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. You might recognize the name of that town, Magdala, Mary Magdalene, from the town of Magdala. Seven baskets left over. Pay attention to two unique things, one you'll notice and one that might be hidden. First is the number. How many baskets were left over from the first miracle of 5,000? 12 baskets. 12 is significant. We know this, the tribes of the nation of Israel. There is enough left over for all of them to be satisfied by Jesus. And yet in this story, that's not the number we find. We find seven. Seven is a creation number. In 7 days, he completed all of his creation. All of it was done in 7. It's a completion number. The nations and Gentiles are fed, and 7 is left over, a complete amount. What are we supposed to see from this? What would a Jewish person listening to this miracle think as they heard that number? 7 baskets left over. What is God going to do with 7? He created the world with 7. Will he win the whole world back to himself with 7? These baskets. And this is the part that's hidden that you might not see, because I didn't see it either. Basket. And remember, this is English, but originally they were not speaking this language, they were speaking Greek. And it was written down on parchment and scrolls and on papyrus in the Greek language. And when they passed this around, they read it in Greek. Now, in that language, when you go back to Matthew 14 and you read the feeding of the 5,000, 12 baskets are taken up of leftovers. But that word baskets is a different Greek word. It's a word for a Jewish person's lunch basket. That's what that Greek word means, Jewish lunch basket. But when we jump ahead to the story that we are reading together, that Jordan read for us this morning, here, 7 baskets full of broken pieces were left over. This is a completely different Greek word. Why would you use a completely different word? Well, this Greek word I was reading in the textbook said, this was a Gentile hamper. This was a Gentile basket. The first miracle had all these Jewish baskets left over right full. This one has all these Gentile baskets left over right full. Could you imagine a Jewish person reading this gospel or having this gospel read to you? What is going on? Gentile baskets? Who's invited to the table? That's what this story to me is just crying out as I read through it. Because as much as I start to see this contrast building between these two different sides of this story, Pharisees who seem to have no faith at all and yet thought they could approach God, and here's this woman, this Canaanite, who definitely is not clean enough to approach God, but has the heart to do so, they're so different than each other. And then you have these disciples who watch Jesus walk on water and they worship. And then you have these Gentiles who see these miracles and they wonder about God and they worship. And then you see this healing of 5,000 people. And it doesn't seem to have a spiritual impact on them. And yet on the other side, you see a healing of 4,000 people. Why would he do the same miracle twice? What does one miracle teach us about the other? As I read this, I'm just stunned by, in chapter 14 and early on in 15, here's all these people who you would expect would have seats at the table. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, Leviticus. You would think they would be the set-apart ones for God. And yet, time and time again, the question gets asked, who is the defiled person? Who is the Holy One who has a seat at the table? And then on the second half of this story is all these Gentiles, these Canaanites, these people you would never expect, bowing down in faith, worshiping the God of Israel that they didn't grow up with. Their hearts have been transformed. So what does that say to me? It says that I have a lot to think about and reflect on. You see, we talk a lot about transformation in Jesus in our church, how he changes people from the inside out. And that power comes from the Holy Spirit, that God places his own presence within us. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, we see transformation taking place in people's hearts. But it's taking place in the hearts of people who are responding with this faith and this wonder, even those outside of the family of God. And it is not those who wash their hands, it's not those who don't touch unclean birds or beasts or creatures which crawl upon the ground. It is these people like this Canaanite woman, like Rahab in the Bible, who have faith in the Lord God of Israel. They are set apart for God, regardless of what animal they've touched, what food they've eaten, how clean their fingernails were. And they, though they are dogs, in a way, not part of the original family, just like us, Gentiles outside of the Jewish family, there's room made at the table for us. I'm going to call the worship team to come up. And as they come up, we're going to prepare for communion. We, in just a minute, are going to walk forward and approach the table. How fitting is that? We should have planned it like that. That really ties in nicely. And as you come forward, I just want to encourage you to consider the fact that you and I don't deserve a spot at this table. He made room for us. We are outsiders, adopted in, and he made room for us at the table. So as we prepare our hearts, as we pray, as we reflect, and get ready to come forward, I hope you appreciate, maybe in a fresh way, as you get in line, what a privilege it is to be welcomed to a table that we never belonged to in the first place. This bread is all gluten-free, so if you have an allergy, you can still come and take part in communion. We're going to have a couple volunteers come to the front and pass out the bread to everyone. And as they come forward, bow with me and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what an honor and privilege it is to come before the Holy One, to come before you and to acknowledge who you are. You are holy. You are not like us. You are high above us, set apart forever. But you came down to bring and build your kingdom on the earth as it is in heaven. And now you've invited us, these outsiders, these foreigners, these sinners, and you have transformed us and adopted us and made us your very own. So now for those of us, Lord Jesus, who are filled with faith, we respond by coming forward to remember your broken body on the cross and the blood that you shed for us and the promise that there's eternal life for those who confess their sin, repent, and believe, and call on your name. We remember that sacrifice and that promise. And with thanksgiving, we approach the table. Father, if there's brokenness, if there's sin in our hearts today, may we reflect and take seriously those things before we come forward and approach the table. May we come forward in a manner that's worthy of you. But thank you that broken people will always have a spot at the table. Please, Lord Jesus, bless this bread, bless this cup. We do this in remembrance of you. Amen. Come on forward when you're ready.
You stood before creation, eternity in your hand. You spoke the earth into motion, my soul now to stand. You stood before my failure. My sin weighed upon your shoulders, my soul now to stand. So what can I say? What can I do?
"O woman," Jesus said, "great is your faith." The faith of people who approach Jesus in humility, worshiping him as Lord and Master, forgiven by his sacrifice, repentant of their sin, a Canaanite welcome at the table. Our world needs to know that there's room for them at the table. Do they know that? Do our friends, do our neighbors, do they know there's room for them at the table? Or do they feel like they're not worthy to come on in? What if we tell them there's room for those who have faith? Heavenly Father, would you look after us, your family, this week? We desire to be holy as you are holy. We desire that the whole world would come to know who you are. We thank you that that is your desire, that none should perish, but all should have life everlasting. Would you give us boldness, Lord Jesus, as we leave by the power of your Spirit to take the gospel everywhere that you send us? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for making room for people such as us. Send us with peace. Help us to make a difference. Thank you, Jesus, that we do this through your Holy Spirit and by your power. We love you, and we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.